This morning I'd like to read to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. I've spoken on this before. This is where the Lord took Moses up into the mountain and showed him his glory. And Moses' face shone with his glory. And I preached to you recently about how that Paul uses that in the book of 2 Thessalonians to say that just as Paul's face shone, we reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this earth. We're supposed to, anyway, by our walk. And it's in some ways more glorious under the gospel as we shine forth by reflection the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But I want you to take a look at just a few verses here. In verse 18, he is Moses, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. As you read this context and you think about it, you can tell that Moses is wanting some reassurance that God has not given up. You recall, they've already received the law once, and they had to break the tablets because of the wickedness of the people. Just in a span of 40 days, they went off on their own. And God is, Moses is just wanting to feel reassured that God is going to stay with them, that he's going to walk with them and keep them as a people. He's going to remain true to his word. And it's very understandable. I don't see that God here is doing anything but being gracious to Moses. God is not calling out Moses and saying, you know, Moses, if you had a little bit more faith, you wouldn't be so whiny to me. And that's not God's approach. When we as his people come to him and say, God, help us, show us your glory, show us, let us feel your presence, God is always happy to respond with that. And he responds it positively because he wants us to seek his face. He wants us to follow him and to know that he is there. So he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, that is the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, that is the Lord, said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. It's hard for us to truly understand what happened here, but it's clear that God did in fact reveal himself to Moses in part, and Moses was able to see a heavenly vision, maybe perhaps similar to the way that Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw certain things, and in a likewise manner, it had a very great effect upon Moses. And as I said before, one of the results of this was that Moses shone, so much so he had to wear a veil over his face when he met with the children of Israel. But I want to focus on verse 19. He, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's important us to remember that God is a God of electing love. God is going to show his favor and his mercy and his love to whom he will. An election is one of those things that ought to cause us to rejoice. But election meaning God's unmerited favor and love for his people. Because of election, there will be more people in heaven than otherwise. There's nothing negative or bad about election. Election is good because it shows that God is, by his grace and his love, going to show mercy and compassion and grace to whomsoever he will. And those recipients do not deserve his love and his grace and his mercy, but they stand before God in a favored place because of that. But the other thing I want to say is that he said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And by that, I take to him the fact that God will make a memorial to Moses and to the people, both today and in the future, so that Moses will remember. And that's the thing, that's the key that I want us to think about, is that God would have us remember. Remember what he's done for us. Remember the times that he's blessed us in the past. And that way we can look forward, not with fear, not with sorrow, not with dread, but with hope. The Bible tells us that we're saved by hope. And the reason we're saved by hope is because we know that God is true and steadfast, and no matter what happens in this world, he is going to keep us. There's a lot of crazy things going on in the world. We've talked about that many a time. I'm going to step aside and let these men preach to you today. Maybe they'll talk about some of them. But what I want you to remember is that we're not to walk in fear. We are not to be afraid. We are to rejoice and to walk in hope and remember God's promises and remember His blessings and go to the rock for comfort. Go to the rock for refuge. And that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord.
Good morning, everyone. And it is a wonderful morning, isn't it? I don't see a single snowflake outside. And if that doesn't cause you to have blessings for the Lord, I don't know what will. Everything in its time. And I would not try to second guess our Lord and Savior, but you know, I'm kind of glad that His concept of spring is here. You have been blessed in the history of this congregation to have some very fine elders. And you're certainly blessed still. And over the past few weeks, I understand that these dear brothers have been talking to you about marriage in different forms. And this idea that's being propagated in the land about homosexual marriage or same-sex marriage and civil unions and other constructs. And as Christians, it's important that we understand them and understand why they are not good. There are many things that I try to understand. I try to put myself in the position of others and try to understand why they believe something is good or something is bad. And as Brother Randy told us in his opening remarks this morning, we are faced with a number of controversial issues that address the very core of our existence as Christians, not just in this country, but around the world. And I believe that God can take anything and bring it to the benefit of His children. Think about Judas. If God can use Judas to further His desire, what makes people think that their feeble attempts to change, to erase, to redefine Christianity can come to fruit? I don't understand this. But then I know from my college students that you can spend a whole lot of time in wasted effort. Now, they tell me that playing video games is not wasted effort. I don't quite agree with them, but then we agree to disagree. And as long as they show up to class, we're fine. They don't show up to class because they were playing Army of Battle Darkness number 5 for 24 hours. I say, well, you may want to rethink your priorities. And so I want to briefly start off with this idea of same-sex marriage, because it has been getting a lot of press, and we understand that the country of France has just made that concept legal. And our dear brothers have talked about the fact that while this is something that we need to address directly, we also have to understand that this is simply the tip of the iceberg, that this is more than same-gendered couples wanting to become married, that this is an attack on the very definition of Christianity. And we see that. I remember years ago when schools attempted to take prayer out of public schools, and all of us know that as long as there's unannounced quizzes and tests, there are going to be prayer in schools. Lord, Lord, I didn't study this. Please help me, help me, help me. Well, all facetiousness aside, Christians have never had an easy road. You've never been able to put that on cruise control and just keep on going down the road. It is, I was talking to some folks this morning. We were talking about getting older. And you see, getting older is not for wimps. Okay? If you're, you know, getting older is not for wimps. Well, one of the things that God does is He tests us throughout our life so that we can face those challenges that life is going to throw us, whether it is a physical challenge, whether it's an emotional challenge, whether it's a mental challenge. He toughens us up, knowing that He is there to protect us, knowing that He is there to give us the strength and the wisdom that we need when we need it, not want, but what we need when we need it. He still toughens us up. And so I think all of us in this room can agree that marriage is between a man and a woman.
That's it.
Okay? As they've said before, it is Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Remember that one. There'll be a test afterwards. We know that the Scripture tell us in no uncertain terms, no wiggle room, no variation, no getting from column A or column B or substitutions, that marriage is between a man and a woman. But what I want you to think about is just as this controversy is forcing us to understand the definition of marriage, we need to see that it is more than simply a man and a woman. I've got a formula for you. If we had Brother Randy's video projectors, I'd put it up on the video projector and I'd send it to your smartphones, which is smarter than me, and send it to your tablets and all that, and have it up on the web page and have it on the big billboard and all that great kind of stuff, because this is something that we need to share not only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but with the whole world. And that is, marriage equals civil union plus submission to God. Marriage equals civil union plus submission to God. I'll cut to the chase and then we'll go back. If God and submission to God is not in a union, it's not a marriage. I don't care if it's a man and a woman that are coming together and living together and having joint bank accounts and all that great kind of stuff. If submission to God is not in the marriage, it's not a marriage. In today's world, 3/4 of the marriage ceremonies that are conducted here in the United States end in divorce. My contention is that some of those never should have been called marriages. Civil union. This is another thing that this controversy over same-sex marriage has caused us to take a look at. Civil unions. A man and a woman, or in some states, same genders, can go down to the county courthouse. They can file some paperwork. A civil service employee can say some words. They sign on the dotted line, and they are in a civil union. A civil union was designed to give individuals an option outside of the church. It is designed so that the individuals can have the legal, or many of the legal rights associated traditionally with marriage. Now, I'm not here to stand in this pulpit and talk to you about the correctness of civil unions. This is something of man's law that is outside of this church. It affects the church, and as Christians, we need to make up our mind as to what we should believe in this respect. Now, the Bible teaches us that we should render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. But it also says we need to render unto God that which is God. In this country, there has been a lot of controversy over federal rights versus states' rights. And to a certain extent, the Civil War was fought over that. That was one of the factors that we had brother against brother, is what is the federal government telling us and what is reserved to the states? Well, you know something? There are powers that are reserved to God, and then there are certain rights that God has allowed mankind to figure out among himself. But it's always with that foundation of Christ in your heart. Now, some states have decided that they're going to give this civil union not only to different gendered couples, but also to same-sex couples. I'm here to tell you I don't agree with that because of what it leads to, but I am willing to respect the laws of those states. There are individuals that I've talked to that are homosexuals, and they have been in relationships with the same partner for a number of years. And they have felt good when this civil union is available to them because they're concerned about things such as who's going to get what when one partner dies. And they're concerned about, you know, having the same kind of discounts for medical insurance that a couple has as opposed to two individuals. And all those legal aspects, we're talking legal aspects here. And they thought this was a good thing, civil unions for same-sex couples. And I've said, well, that's certainly, you know, up to you. And if you're pleased, then, you know, we're friends, so I am pleased for you in that respect. And then others have said it's not enough. I don't want it to be called a civil union. I want it to be called a marriage. And I say, well, why? Because marriage is more than a civil union. And I said, amen to that. Marriage is more than a civil union. They just got some of the definitions mixed up a little bit. When we go into, well, just very briefly, let's go into Matthew, the 19th chapter of Matthew. When the Pharisees are talking about divorce and remarriage, there is a kernel of truth, there's a number of kernels of truth, but I want you to pay particular attention. When we start in the third verse of the 19th chapter of Matthew, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, it is lawful. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Christ answered and said unto him, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. Didn't say made them some male and some female and any kind of combination is okay. A man and a man, a woman and a woman, a man and a woman, a man and a woman and a tree. Whatever combinations you want, go for it. Group marriage. Woohoo! All the rules are off, folks. No, they're not. No, they're not. In my Bible, it's red letter law. There's a reason that's called red letter law, folks. It is very clear here. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, where therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God puts a marriage together. A judge doesn't. By the power vested in Brother Mark by the state of Oklahoma does not make a marriage, but by the power vested in Brother Mark by the state of Oklahoma and Almighty God, that makes the marriage. Everything else is a contract. Everything else is a legal contract. Everything else is about stuff. It's about stuff. Who gets what? Whom gives what to whom? Who has what? Who brings what in? Who brings what out? Prenuptial agreements. All of this is about stuff. And we're not here for stuff because what happens to stuff? Stuff fades away. Stuff becomes dust. When it's all said and done and your body is moldering in the grave, what is left? Your eternal soul. And your eternal soul belongs to God. We are of two natures, are we not? We are of two natures. We are of the natural man and the spiritual man. Now, I believe in this passage when he's talking about two shall become one, he's talking about a man and a woman becoming one married unit. But I also want you to think about the concept that we are taking the natural man and the spiritual man and bringing them together so that the natural man is governed by the influence of God on you. That if we've got the natural man represented by the civil union and the legal contracts, and if we have got the spiritual man that is represented by God Almighty, When those two come together, there is something special that happens. A marriage is a civil union plus submission to God. Now, God is always going to be there. God is there. God is always going to be there. Even when you are doing things that you shouldn't, God is there. It's more than having God in the marriage. It is having submission to God in the marriage. And what does that mean? That means living your life according to the tenets of the Almighty God. That's exactly what we are talking about. If we go over to Ephesians, and we talk a little bit in the fifth chapter, in the 22nd verse, and we talk about the role of wives and the role of husbands. And too many times there have been husbands out there that have not been in the Spirit of God, and they've said, "Wife, you've got to submit to me in all things." Right. Wives, if you blindly submit to your husbands, you are not doing your duty to God. You can blindly submit to God because God's perfect. And I know this is going to come to a shock to some husbands, but they're not perfect. They make mistakes. Sometimes you raise your kids, and sometimes, wives, you've got to raise your husbands at the same time you're raising your kids. Well, once again, submission to God. Wives, when you submit to your husbands, you have to honor your wives. It is a partnership. And you know, the best partnerships are the ones where the partners bring in different skills to complement each other. And isn't that what happens in a marriage? We have so many marriages, so many long marriages represented in this congregation. I love it. For the young folks that are just starting out, for the ones that are thinking about getting married, for the ones that are just starting off in their married lives, I love these examples. Because you may not always like your wife or your husband, but you love them. What is it Jesus says? Above all these things, love. Now, is love enough? No, love is not enough. I've had some of my students come up to me. I've had other people come up to me and say, "Well, if this man and this man love each other, isn't that enough for a marriage?" And I say, no. It's not enough for a man and a woman to love each other to have a marriage. Because you know something? Love can go up and love can go down. Just like can go up and like can go down. Don't we put barriers between ourselves and God sometimes? We love God, but sometimes we get confused. Do you have confusion in marriage? Oh, yes. But submission to God means that you work things out. God does not want you to go to bed angry. God wants you to work these things out. And you may be sleepy the next morning. God is always there for us. God loves us. God wants the very best for us. These are givens that we know not only through Scripture but through faith. A true marriage is one where you take care of the legal things, especially, you know, with income tax that we've all dealt with and all that great kind of stuff. But if you don't have submission to God, if you do not say in that place that you've designated for the ceremony, if you do not say with your mind and your body and your soul and your heart that I am going to submit to God and I give my troth to thee, it's not a real marriage. So what I want you to think about is even when we look at a man and a woman coming together, that does not a marriage make. You have to submit to God. You have to submit to God. And I apologize, I've taken more time. It always happens. I told the folks up at Oxford, if they don't put a trap door in there just for me, they're crazy, or a hook, or something like that. Maybe you guys can, you know, maybe Daryl Glenn can start playing some traveling music like they do at the awards ceremonies to make sure that I don't come out. But it's something that's been on my mind for some time. Working, you know, as all of us do, we live in the world. And I have the privilege of having young people and not so young people asking me questions because they think that I know more than maybe they do. And anything that I get is from God. And with God placing this not only in my heart and Brother Randy's heart and all these other elders' hearts and having this in, you know, the news and such, it's got to mean something. It's got to mean something. So I want you to think. One of the things that Primitive Baptists are taught to do is to define our terms. And of course, we know where the definitions come from. We just may have an imperfect understanding of it. And that's why we have each other. Is maybe somebody else has the key that they can share with somebody else. And maybe somebody else has this insight. So as you continue with this, and you hear people that are getting married and things like that, and you're disappointed because this celebrity got married to this celebrity, and it lasted for 47 minutes, and you lament the fact that marriage is being destroyed in this country, realize that yes, marriage is under attack, but true marriage, just because it's called marriage, doesn't make it a marriage. I thank you for your indulgence. I appreciate your time.
I have something to confess. I admire the bravery of Brother Randy and Brother Keith of even trying to approach such a subject. I say bravery because there is just enough truth in the argument that people are trying to make in support of, I'll use Brother Allen's word because it fits, sodomite marriage, that it makes you feel bad disagreeing with it, doesn't it? And that's why it's so difficult to try and take the biblical stand. And so I appreciate what our pastor and what our brother are trying to do in helping us to get a biblical foundation for conversations that we will have with people that we know. I have had conversations with people that I work with. And, you know, all the arguments start spilling out. And so I appreciate what you are trying to do. That having been said, I'm not that brave. And I think that I will switch gears and most likely take a left turn from this subject. But I commend for you the remarks and the preaching that you've heard on this. And let me say this, I agree 100% that a marriage, as God defines it, between a man and a woman, is the only definition that we ought to abide by. I also was listening to some of the preaching that has occurred over the last couple of weeks, and something entirely different came to my mind. And isn't it wonderful that God gives us a buffet table to choose from? Every man with his own gifts and all with their own impressions. So when I was listening to Brother Bill preach, he got onto one of the topics, one of the subjects that is interesting and intriguing to me. If we were to go back and look at the first chapter of the book of Romans, we would find some of the scriptures that our brethren have been preaching from and preaching about. There, God makes it very clear through Paul's pen that for a man and a man to share the relationship that is rightfully exclusive to a man and a woman is not right. Likewise, for a woman and a woman, It's not right. It is unnatural. But as I was thinking about that and listening to what Brother Bill was preaching, a thought came to my mind that always comes when I read that first chapter. He was talking about how it is his belief, and I share this belief, that there is a built-in stamp in every one of God's creatures. And when I say creatures, I use that in respect to mankind. There is a built-in stamp which teaches us good from evil, right from wrong. Now, I say that with full knowledge and understanding that when Adam committed sin, he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there was that sin and partaking of that fruit which gave Adam a sense of good and evil. But I also know that there was an underlying moral code that Adam had, because after he ate the fruit, he went and found some place to hide and some clothes to wear. He knew that what he had done was a transgression of God's law. And he understood from a very basic and foundational level that he had committed sin against God. He ate of that fruit. He ate that fruit from that tree. And so we're all cursed with that knowledge. But I also believe that Adam knew perfectly well that what he was doing was a sin against an almighty God. And all that having been said, what occurred to me, what thoughts I had while I was listening to Brother Bill preach, was the knowledge that Adam had about good and evil, he had not knowing what to call it. Think about this with me for a few minutes. He knew that what he had done was wrong, and after eating of the fruit, he knew to call what he had done evil. There was a definition that he didn't have a name for before he knew the word to apply to that definition. There was an understanding before there was knowledge. And where I'm going with this is this. What came to mind was a scripture out of Proverbs, and I'm going to paraphrase it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We hear it also said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That the reverence that we have for God is the beginning of truly understanding and knowing reality. Paul would address this when he gets further along into his argument in Romans. When he's talking, he has dealt with the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1. He's dealt with the Jews, Romans chapter 2. And he gets into Romans chapter 3, and he begins to start asking questions that he knows are coming. I'm sure he's faced these questions before, but also being probably one of the best lawyers in the history of the world, he knows those are going to be the follow-up questions. And he begins to ask those questions in the letter and then address them one by one. And I just want to read this to make this point. We quickly turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll find that Paul asked this question, third verse, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Now, Paul is beginning to make an argument, a case, for the fact that man by nature is a sinner, and there is necessarily redemption and salvation required from God's part because man can't redeem himself. That's the argument that he's making. But the point that I want to pull out of this is, Paul asks this question, if somebody doesn't believe in God, does that mean that God is negated, that his power is somehow erased? The answer to that question is, God forbid. What a person believes about God does not affect God one bit. That's the type of thing that occurred to me while I was listening to this preaching. That there is there is a sense of morality that a person has before they know to call good and evil good and evil. God exists regardless of what we believe about Him. What I'm talking about is something I think, and Brother Randy can correct me on this, there, I think the Latin term is a priori. There's something before. The follow-up to this led to some teachings and some doctrine that we're all very familiar with. And I don't think it's a burden for us to be reminded of these things. And I don't want to neglect my duty to declare these things unto you. So we're talking about something being before, something being underlying, something pre-existing, presupposing, I think is the word that Brother Randy used a couple of weeks ago. Okay? In particular, what caught my attention was the familiar idea that being born again must happen before we can call Jesus Lord. Now, I would turn your attention to the third chapter of the book of John. We're all familiar with these scriptures, and there's no reason to take a great deal of time, but simply to read the words of our Lord and consider them as part of this conversation, I think is very useful. Because this man named Nicodemus of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus, at night, came to Jesus and recognized the power and the authority that he had. Now, I understand from our perspective as believers in Jesus Christ, we can put a lot of meaning into what Nicodemus has said, but let's stop for a minute, take a step back, and consider Nicodemus himself as a person, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. What was he saying when he came to Jesus? Was he recognizing him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior of all mankind? It says what he was recognizing. That he was a man sent from God, because the miracles that he did could not be done by someone who didn't have God's authority. It's fairly plain and straightforward. So Nicodemus was saying to Jesus, we know, Rabbi, Master, we know, Master, that you have the power and the authority of God with you, or else you couldn't do what you've done. Pretty straightforward. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus is going to ask another question, and there's going to be some more follow-up discussion here, but I wanted to get those two things. Nicodemus came to Jesus and recognized the power and the authority that he had external to himself. He was not necessarily recognizing him as Christ, and if you'd like to have that conversation, I would love to have that with you, because I want to learn too. But at the minimum, Nicodemus was at least recognizing that Jesus Christ had power outside of himself. God had granted him authority to perform miracles. And Jesus says to him, and I'm paraphrasing, Nicodemus, you've been born again, or else you wouldn't have said that. There was something that had happened to Nicodemus before he could see that the authority that Jesus had came from God. There was something that had happened prior to this conversation that they're having at night. Okay. What struck me is the abundance of evidence that Scripture has to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, in my mind, that something happens before someone can even call Jesus Christ Lord. There is something that happens before we can call upon God as our Father in heaven. Let's turn quickly to Galatians chapter 4. I will give credit to my dear brother, Elder Norman Jones, for pointing this one out to me. Galatians chapter 4. Paul is making an argument in this letter that Jewishness is not bound up by the law, but it is defined by God. Jewishness, in the sense of being His child, is not confined to what the law says, but it is what God says it is. That they are, as Paul would write in one of his other letters, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Thank you, Brother Randy. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. This is the argument that Paul is making in this letter. Because at the time this letter was written, there were Jews who were teaching that that circumcision was necessary to become a part of God's family. That's the essence of what they were arguing. Today we have, in the midst of this argument, in the midst of this letter, Paul writing this. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now hold on a second. How can you call somebody father if they're not your father? Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit. So there was a relationship between the child and the father before the Spirit was put in their hearts. Now all of these things are happening in a blink of an eye. You cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. You are sons, and the Spirit teaches you to call the God of heaven Father. And not just Father. Abba there is a Hebrew word, which has been transliterated and translated into the Greek. It is a Hebrew word which means daddy, if we were to try and make it an English word. So we're talking about that very intimate, personal, one-on-one word that a child uses for their father. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Word of God clearly teaches, in this and other places, that there is a relationship that pre-exists our knowledge to call the God and Creator of the universe our Father. Jesus would teach the disciples, when you pray, pray on this wise, Our Father which art in heaven. Think about the Jewish mind calling the Creator of the universe Father. It would be an affront, an insult, abhorrent, and shocking to the Jewish mind to use such a familiar term for the God of heaven. Something has to happen first. There is something that happens before, something that pre-exists our knowledge. I will close by using an example. I have three wonderful boys. You may not think they're wonderful, but I do.
We do.
Three boys. All three of them are my sons. And the question that I began to consider when I was looking into these things was this: was I their father before they ever called me daddy? Yes. Yes. I was. Did they know to use that word to describe me? Not until later. Did that term have any meaning for them before I taught it to them? Not really. But when they look around, do they now know that I'm their daddy and nobody else is? Absolutely. All of these natural examples, we can use to understand what Scripture teaches about our relationship to our Heavenly Father. In exactly the same way that all of my sons are my sons and I am their father before they ever knew to call me daddy, it is that same way with God and His children. We are His children long before we know to call Him Father. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, we might stand before Him holy and blameless in love. Paraphrasing. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. Paul talks about that in Galatians. He uses that exact same word, adoption of sons. We are His children before we know to call Him Father. Just like my sons, just like I was my son's father before they knew to apply that term to me. Now, the relationship that we had before they ever called me that was the evidence that they needed in their childlike minds, is the evidence that they needed to know that that word perfectly applied to this man and no one else. In the same way that when we have that spirit in us that cries out, "Abba, Father," it doesn't make God our Father at the moment we first use that word to describe Him. But we now have a word to describe the blessed and precious relationship that we have always had with our Heavenly Father. We are His children before we ever know to call Him Father. That relationship is precious, it is unique, and it should be cherished by every one of His children. Because herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins.